Scripture reading this morning is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, found on page 1128 in your pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 verses 18 through 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord. What do you think of when you hear the word foolish? If you're like me, perhaps you think back to the many unwise decisions that you have made over the course of your lifetime, things that could have, or in fact did, result in some sort of bodily harm to myself. I admit that there have been more than a few foolish things recorded in my history. My wife could tell you all about many of them. Oh, you didn't want to say anything about that? Okay. In history past, things like the court jester, they were known as the fool. That is just a person who was paid, that was their job, to do silly things to make people laugh. They were known as a fool. If you know anything about teenagers who are driven by hormones and emotion, you'll know that some of the things that they do are considered to be foolish because they have not yet grown into maturity and have not yet experienced life to the extent that informs better decision making. In fact, according to Webster's Dictionary, one of the definitions of a fool is a harmlessly deranged person or one lacking in common powers of understanding, i.e. a teenager. No, I'm just kidding. That's probably a little bit harsh, but it's just a level of living that they haven't experienced yet. And so they haven't had that filter to, push through some of the things that they are experiencing and to make wise decisions. In other words, a fool in this case is a person who acts without engaging or possessing, in some instances, the power of intellect. Is acting without thinking and thereby doing things that are essentially against reason. In this case, we can yet see another definition of the word, and that someone might say, well, I'm a fool for you, which is just a way of saying that the way they feel about someone pushes aside rational thinking in order to show some level of affection. I'm a fool for you. So perhaps we're a little surprised to see that Paul uses the word here in this first letter to the Corinthian church. In fact, he uses the word foolish in referring to the way that some people view the message of the gospel. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, perhaps the first thing we need to ask is, why do some people view the gospel message in this way? Why do they think the message of the cross is foolishness? And a quick way to answer that question is to employ the same definitions of foolishness that we already discussed. That is, people see the message of the cross as flying in the face of reason and understanding and of rational thinking. We'll talk more about this as we move through these verses, but we also have to acknowledge that the same feelings toward the gospel that Paul is talking about here are the same feelings that lots and lots of people feel today. Lots of people, men in particular, think that church is just for little old ladies and kids, right? Has no practical value for them whatsoever. Doesn't speak to real life. And from an even wider perspective, people view the gospel of Christ on par really with a fairy tale. Do you know anybody who views the Christian faith in that way? They have no time for that. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that the world we live in is filled with people who would love to get rid of any notion of Christianity altogether. You see, for them, it is unbelief. It doesn't make any sense. It is irrational. It is trusting in something that has no bearing in reality. And therefore, to believe in Jesus and the message of the cross is nothing but complete and utter foolishness. And in that sense, our world is no different than the world that Paul and the Corinthians lived in. And what that tells us is that the message of the gospel is utter nonsense to those who cannot see its divine intention. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Those are two very different perspectives, aren't they? For one group, the message is two steps below ridiculous. While for the other group, the message forms the basis of every aspect of life as well as the afterlife. It is all-consuming, all-encompassing. So what is Paul talking about here? Who is it that he says considers the message of the cross as foolish? Well, specifically, Paul is thinking of two groups, those who seek truth as it is relayed by the Greek philosophers, and those who look to the past actions of God as the means of determining God's truth for anything that he might do in the future, namely, those of the Jewish faith. We have the Greeks, and we have the Jews. For those who look to Greek philosophy, truth can be obtained, by and large, through the study of the natural world. Of course, the philosophers had a very robust theory about things that are above the natural world, and some of them are very odd. But the main idea was that human beings can come to understand the truth about the universe by things like observation and reason and deduction. For those of you who studied ancient philosophy in high school or college, you'll be familiar with some of their teachings, and most of us have heard about figures like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. These were famous philosophers, but there were lots of them in the ancient world. But these three in particular seem to have the most influence on the generations that came after them. In fact, Aristotelian philosophy formed the basis for the advancement of modern scientific thought. It was very deductive. It was very, hands-on. You could feel it. You could see it. You could test it. You could observe it. Of course, philosophy is a word comprised of two Greek words, philia, which is a form of love. Greeks had lots of different words for love, and philia was one of them, kind of like friendship. And the other one is sophia, which is a Greek word for wisdom. So you put those two words together and you get philosophy, the love of wisdom. And for those who pursued philosophy, the expectation was that the world we live in can be understood through the modes of reason and observation and deduction. Any conclusion about life that was seen as being against reason or observed to be contrary to the clear evidence was therefore rejected and thrown out. Of course, the Corinthians, being a part of the Greek culture, would be very well aware of the importance and the power of philosophy as what they grew up with. And people like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle were considered to be the great men of learning. They were educated, they were wise, they were brilliant, they were intensely smart. But along with philosophy, there was also the influence of the traditional Jewish teaching. We might call this the Exodus tradition. This was the teaching that stemmed from the miraculous power of God in leading his people out of the Egyptian bondage, as we all know about from the Old Testament. And he led his people out into the wilderness. He freed them from slavery, and he later would give them the law of Moses. And it was this divine, miraculous act that defined the Jewish people, and it was the law of Moses that, of course, guided every aspect of their lives. So for a typical Jew, the power of God, as displayed in the Exodus, was the kind of power that God would again display in the full deliverance of his people when he finally, whenever that might be, send forth the Messiah. And it was this expectation that guided the teachers of the law, the experts of the Jewish scriptures, when it came to all matters of current claims to the work of God. Did it fit with what they already knew about God and what they expected of God? These are two very powerful intellectual groups, or even ideologies, we might call them. But it was also into this culture that God broke in and upset the world of knowledge and divine expectation. Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer is yes, he did. What God had done in the person of Jesus Christ and in the cross was beyond anything that the most intellectual of the world could understand or was even willing to accept. They couldn't do it. God's actions did not fit the pattern of reason and deduction and understanding. Did you know that God's ways are not our ways? You ever found that to be true? If the Greek philosophers were to devise a system to save sinful humanity, do you suppose that they would have come up with a plan like God did? Would the Jews who look back to the mighty deliverance of God from Egypt have come up with a plan of salvation like this? You see, any Greek plan would have to make logical sense, wouldn't it? It would have to proceed from point A to point B to point C with a logical conclusion so that anybody who considers the outcome would know that this is the way that it had to be. It was deduced that way. It had to make sense. The Jews would be expecting the mighty hand of God to once again break into human history with miracles and pillars of fire and signs and wonder. But God's ways are not man's ways. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, no matter how smart they thought they were, no matter how high on the intellectual scale they wanted to become, they did not know God. They could not know God. Paul says God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. People thought they had God all figured out. The philosophers had their theories of how the universe works, its origins, its conclusions. The Jews thought that God would only do the things in the way that he had done in the past, with power, with might, with signs, with miracles. But what Paul is saying here is that human wisdom can never encapsulate God and his intentions. You can't put God in a box. And by God's plan of salvation coming to fruition through Jesus Christ being crucified, God turned human wisdom completely on its head, completely upside down. Because that's the way God works, isn't it? What the world deemed as foolish, unreasonable, even absurd, God used to bring about the salvation of human souls. And until a person is willing to set aside their own self-sufficiency, their own sense of wisdom, they will never see the message of the cross as anything but absolutely ridiculous. As Paul makes clear, this is the message that is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is God's message of salvation, but it is utter nonsense to those who cannot see its divine intention. Along those same lines, we can see that for the unbeliever, a crucified Savior is contrary to reason. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For you and I, living more than 2,000 years now after the birth of the Christian church, the symbol of the cross is something that is absolutely commonplace, isn't it? Even rock stars who are far from Christians can be seen wearing the cross. Why? Because it's a testimony of their faith? No, because it's pretty jewelry. In other words, the cross has lost its original shock value for those who've become so accustomed to it. But for the ancient world, the cross was anything but something to look to as a symbol of divine love or salvation. That was ridiculous. In fact, the cross for the Greeks and for the Romans was the ultimate symbol of weakness of shame, of humiliation, of punishment, of pain. Crucifixion in the Roman world was reserved for only the worst of criminals. For a person to have been subject to crucifixion, it meant that a terrible crime against the state had been committed, and the punishment needed to be both public and horrific to dissuade any other people, potential criminals, from doing the same crime. It was effective. And it was effective for a reason. So for the Greeks, we can imagine why they would see the notion that God sent his Messiah to die on a cross as complete nonsense. Who came up with that plan? This was not a sign of victory or redemption or salvation. Rather, crucifixion was the complete opposite of those things. God is supposed to be, you know, up there in the heavens somewhere, beyond the details of earthly life, especially not involved in something so awful and that was specifically designed for the worst of human crime so as to inflict the worst of human suffering for that crime. That's not a God thing. That's the opposite of being a God thing. And to claim that it was actually the Son of God who was nailed on the cross? Well, that's too much. That notion was beyond madness to the Greeks. So we can see why the message of the cross is complete foolishness to them. The Jews were looking for a Messiah that would very much resemble a conquering king, perhaps much like King David himself. They were looking for the miraculous signs and wonders of God to accompany the sending of the Messiah, much like he had done in the Exodus. They were looking for God to deliver them with all the same power, the same might as he has done in the past, because God never changes, right? But for God to offer a crucified Christ? No. That is not something that fit into the expectation that they had for God's plan of salvation. God would never submit himself to such human defeat, such agony, and such complete and utter humiliation. In fact, according to Deuteronomy, anyone hanging from a tree or a cross in this instance was under the curse of God, not a savior. And so we can see why the message of the cross is called a stumbling block to the Jews, and that is largely why they rejected Jesus and still do even today. What Paul is saying is that from the perspective of the world, salvation could not possibly have come from such an event as the crucifixion. Crucifixion was a symbol of complete and absolute human defeat and weakness, so it would be unthinkable that someone claiming to be God should suffer such a fate and call it salvation? That doesn't make any sense. It's ludicrous. It's madness. It's mental illness. It's so far out there. That's what they thought. That's what it seems to be from the point of human wisdom, human thought, human reason. But it is precisely this human wisdom, this human thought and human reason that God was pleased to turn on its head. God took this horrific instrument of death and transformed it into an instrument of eternal life. No human being in their right mind would ever devise such a system. And yet Paul tells us the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. It's a complete and total reversal of what the world sees as reasonable and intelligent, and yet the plan of God was to use the horror of the cross to display the divine power of God and to save human life. For the unbeliever, the crucified Savior is contrary to reason. In the wisdom of God, the cross is the symbol of his grace, of his mercy, of his love. And added to this foolishness of God is something that might seem offensive to those who maybe think too highly of themselves. But we can say it this way: the folly of God was demonstrated in saving sinners rather than the righteous. Paul now turns to the Corinthians themselves to further illustrate his point. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. In this instance, the foolish things that Paul is referring to are the Corinthian believers themselves. You suppose that'd be offensive? You just called me a foolish thing, Paul, right? Paul isn't saying this to make them feel bad about themselves or to, you know, make fun of them or something. Rather, his point is that if Almighty God was going to go through the trouble of saving people, then why in the world would he waste his time with unworthy sinners? Instead, wouldn't God be merciful to those people of noble birth or the people who are influential in society, the powerful people, the rich people? That would make sense, wouldn't it? But instead, God offered salvation to the common person, the everyday person, people of low rank, low birth, poor, destitute, unworthy. In other words, God chose to save sinners, just like Paul, just like the Corinthians, just like you and me. We can see this even when we were kids and we were picking sides from our teams out on the playground. You know the way this works, right? You've all been there, done that. The first team captain, first thing he does is he picks the most talented player available from the group, the strongest, the fastest, the most skilled player. He does that first. I want you on my team. The weakest, the slowest, the kids with the least amount of skill are the ones who get picked last, because that's the way the world works, right? That's the kind of thing that Paul is pointing out here. From a strictly human perspective, God certainly wouldn't have chosen the Corinthians to receive his offer of grace, and yet he did. So again, God displays his foolishness by offering his love to the least of what humanity has to offer. In a verse I quote often from the book of Romans, Paul says it this way: "But God's demonstrated his own love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us." Makes no sense. Not to the human rational mind. We wouldn't do it that way. That is the ultimate folly of God, isn't it? And yet we are the beneficiaries of God's foolishness. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Again, this is God's reversal. This is not about how the world system works, because God doesn't work that way. In that system, the world system, it is the righteous, the important, the powerful people who should be first in line to receive some sort of divine favor. But in God's wisdom, it is the sinner. It is the unworthy person who is shown the power of forgiveness and the power of God's love. Jesus himself spoke often about God's foolish wisdom. He would say things like, "Blessed are the meek." Blessed are the meek? Should be, "Blessed are the powerful and the strong." "Blessed are those who mourn." What? Should be, "Blessed are those who are happy and joyful and filled with energy." "Blessed are the merciful." No. "Blessed are the ruthless, who do anything that they want to do to get ahead in this life, to take power." Doesn't make any sense from the perspective of the world. Additionally, Jesus would make seemingly absurd statements like, "The first shall be last and the last shall be first." Who does that? What system is he following? It's not the world system. And yet that is a system God has implemented in his divine wisdom. You might say that if God operated under the same principles as the world did, you and I would be in serious, serious trouble, because we have no power whatsoever, do we? We are nobodies. We don't have a great deal of influence. We're not tremendously wealthy or important people. We might think we are, but really we're not. We are sinners. But God's love was given to us, sinners though we are, so that through our faith we become the children of God himself. That's quite something, isn't it? And what that tells us, and what Paul has highlighted here, is that we have no reason at all to boast about anything. All that we have been given is rooted entirely in the grace of God. The old saying is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, or that the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." The last two verses tell us plainly, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The folly of God was demonstrated in saving sinners rather than the righteous. What we're reminded of in this text is that our salvation is entirely based on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It simply blows my mind when some church leader or even a denomination refuses to talk about the cross because it's too gruesome, it's too bloody, it's too unsettling. They don't want to make people feel uncomfortable or offend people. Nonsense. It's unthinkable to me because the cross is everything to us who look to God for our salvation. It doesn't matter if we try to do our best. It doesn't matter if we try to live by the law or by the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. That's not what does it. All that is meaningless if we have not trusted in the message of the cross. In fact, we might say that those who refuse to embrace the message of the cross fall under the same category as the Jews and the Greeks, considering the message of the cross as just something that's foolish, really. We don't need to talk about that. We can talk about other things. It's a dangerous place to be. But as Paul has demonstrated for us, the cross is indeed foolishness to those who are perishing. That's a distinction. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Without the cross, there is no salvation. But what the world deems as foolish, God has used to bring the possibility of eternal life if we're willing to trust in the message of the cross and to embrace God's foolishness for ourselves. It might seem to be beyond reason from a scientific perspective. It might appear to be utter nonsense that a righteous man would be crucified in your place, in my place, and be raised again from the dead to life. But that is what God asks us to place our faith in. No one can do that for you, and you can't do it for anybody else. Each of us must look to the message of the cross and trust that God has given us eternal life, not on our account, so we have nothing to boast about, but on the righteousness and the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that you and I might share in the life that he gives. That's the gospel message. So the question I want to leave with you today is simply this: do you believe that? Do you trust in the foolish message of the cross for your salvation? But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. May our faith in the foolish cross allow us to see the love of God that was poured out for our redemption, so that we might truly be given his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we've talked about, the message of the cross is complete and utter foolishness to people who don't understand what you did upon it. Our salvation was made secure through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that the shock of the cross would never lose its power, that people would see it and understand that something happened there. God did something on the cross, something amazing, something wonderful, something that maybe we do consider foolish, but it was in your foolishness that you offered salvation to sinners like us. Help us to embrace the foolishness of the cross, and for people who have never done that, to do it for the first time, to receive your peace and your mercy and your forgiveness. And now, Father, we ask that you would join us together as the body of Christ as we participate in this Holy Supper. Make us instruments of grace and peace. May we be refreshed in our souls as we feed on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray these things in his name. Amen.